Last week, as we started our walk through Ezra, we considered how the perfect, never-ending faithfulness of God is both a tremendous and appropriate motivation for our own faithfulness to Him. We saw this in Ezra chapter 1, as the people rose up, and they had rose up when their hearts were stirred by the Lord, and they experienced God's faithful provision as they themselves were faithful. They stepped out and they saw God's provision. And this reminds me of the words of 2 Timothy 2:13, which says this: if we are faithless — and how many times have you just looked in the mirror and said, man, I have not been faithful? How many times? If we are faithless, He remains faithful, for He cannot deny Himself. Now, our faithfulness may very well be a response to His, but aren't you glad that His faithfulness is not a response to ours or anything outside Himself? And this morning we continue with Ezra, and we're going to look at chapters 3 through 5 and some examples of faithfulness of those whose hearts were stirred by God to rebuild what had been torn down. And I think this history, and specifically these examples, are both instructional for the church as we serve God together, but also for us as individuals, and it applies to daily living. So take your Bible and turn again, if you were here last week, to the book of Ezra. And if you don't have a Bible, look under one of the chairs in front of you there. Open up that ESV Bible to page 390. 390, that'll get you to Ezra chapter 3, and we're going to be looking at 3, a little bit of 4, and a little bit of 5 this morning. Before we do, let's pray and ask the Lord to teach us. Father God, in Jesus' wonderful, powerful, resurrection power name, we come before You, and we're so thankful that we can. We are grateful for the way that has been made for us. And as the choir sang that song, I can only think of how Jesus says, I am the way, the truth, and the life. And You are that way. You have always been that way. You have been a way for us. You have made a way. You are making a way for us now. And Lord, whatever we're going to face tomorrow and the next year and however many years You grant us life on this planet, we will know by experience that You will make a way for us. And Lord, we just thank You for that. We thank You that ultimately no temptation has taken us such as common to man, but You are faithful and You have provided a way of escape, and that way is always Jesus. So thank You so much for all Your provision this past week. Thank You that You've brought us here again at this particular time as we gather together as the family of faith known as Hampton Heights to worship You and to receive a word from You. Lord God, would You speak to us? Would You speak through Your word? Would You help me to step out of Your way, Lord? And I pray that anything I have prepared to say, if it doesn't line up perfectly with Your word, if it doesn't line up with Your perfect will, I pray that Your people would not hear it. And I pray, Father God, that Your Holy Spirit would take Your word and what is said, and that You would bring the exact message that we each need to hear, that we might corporately and individually be closer to Your Son, looking more like Him, and be burning with a desire to fulfill the calling that You placed upon us. So be glorified and honored in this time of Your word, and we pray these things in Jesus' name. Amen. Amen. All right, Ezra chapter 3. Beginning in verse 1 says, when the seventh month came and the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua the son of Jozadak with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as it is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the land. And they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. And they kept the feast of booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number, according to the rule, as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings at the new moon, and at all the appointed feasts of the Lord, and the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and the Tyrians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa, according to the grant that they had been given from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now in the second year after their coming to the house of God in Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning, together with the rest of their kinsmen, the priests and the Levites, and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord, and Jeshua with his sons and his brothers, and Kadmiel and with his sons, and the sons of Judah together supervised the workmen in the house of God, along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals, to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, quote, "For he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel," end quote. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. But many of the priests and Levites, heads of the fathers' houses, old men who had seen the first house, wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away. Now, last week we covered chapter 1. And you might be going, well, why aren't you covering chapter 2? I'll just give you a quick note there on chapter 2. Chapter 2 simply contains a list of the remnant of God's people that both remained after the fall of Jerusalem and who were stirred by God to return and rebuild. And this list includes leaders and laymen and their sons and Levites and temple servants, right up to the total number of the assembly. And all of these guys had to provide proof of their identity and thus their family lineage in order to claim their portion of the land and their place in it. Thus, the message is this from chapter 2. There's always benefits to being part of a group, but in the end, each person will stand before God based on their own life. Individually. Now, beginning in verse 3, we see some examples here of faithfulness that I think are helpful for us. And so I want to begin with number 1. First, we see the example of faithfulness in preparing for worship. The example of faithfulness in preparing for worship. Bear with me and look at 1 through 6 again. I know it's a little wordy, but it says, when the seventh month came, the children of Israel were in the towns, the people gathered as one man to Jerusalem. Then arose Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, with his fellow priests, and Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, with his kinsmen, and they built the altar of the God of Israel to offer burnt offerings on it, as is written in the law of Moses, the man of God. They set the altar in its place, for fear was on them because of the peoples of the lands, and they offered burnt offerings on it to the Lord, burnt offerings morning and evening. They kept the Feast of Booths, as it is written, and offered the daily burnt offerings by number according to the rule as each day required. And after that, the regular burnt offerings, the offerings of the new moon, all the appointed feasts of the Lord, the offerings of everyone who made a freewill offering to the Lord. From the first day of the seventh month, they began to offer burnt offerings to the Lord, but the foundation of the temple of the Lord was not yet laid. So here what we have is we see the dedication of this remnant to corporate worship through individual devotion to it. And verse 1 says they gathered as one man, a picture of one united purpose and one united focus. And with that, they did what? They rebuilt the altar. Now, why address the altar first? So that offerings could begin immediately. See, God's word called for daily offerings, morning and evening, and they didn't wait until the temple was rebuilt in order to start doing so. You see, while the temple was for the Lord, certainly, as a place to enter into his presence, the temple was also a great blessing to the people. It brought them together. It gave them an opportunity to come and gather and worship and really kind of identify themselves. And yet, the remnant started with that which was totally for God alone. So rather than wait till the temple's rebuilt, they built the altar first, and they did that which was totally for God: burnt offerings, fully consumed sacrifices. And notice also there in verse 4, it says they kept a particular feast. They kept the Feast of Booths. Feast of Booths was an 8-day festival where the people lived in tents or booths outside of their homes, and they did this as a reminder of their lives in Egypt. So what we see here with both the restoration of the altar and the altar activity there, the burning and sacrifices, and the Feast of Booths, what we see here is the God-given identity of the remnant. You're not who you say you are who God says you are. This is the God-given identity of the remnant, and that identity has been, will, is now, and will always be this: a sacrificially worshiping people and a people who would have a very temporary view of earthly living. It gets harder and harder in the culture we're in, but that is also true for us. As Christians, we need to keep in mind our identity. Certainly, we have an identity that comes from Scripture and particularly, especially from Jesus Christ, but we too are called to live lives of sacrifice. In fact, Romans 12 says we are living sacrifices, and the Scripture also tells us that we are aliens and strangers here. This is not our home, so we are not to fall in love with this temporary dwelling. There's also no need to be devastated when we find we're not fulfilled by the things of this world. That's because we were never meant to be fulfilled by the things of this world. We were made for another world, and God is graciously preparing us for it. But in the meantime, we can find contentment through faithfulness to worshiping God. So I ask us this morning, ask me, would you say that both sacrifice and a loose hold of this place characterizes you? Would you say that sacrifice and a very loose grip on the things of this world and the things that we experience here characterizes you? And maybe here's a good question. When's the last time you sacrificed significantly for the kingdom? Costly, real sacrifice for the kingdom of God. May the Lord help us with both. So number one, we see an example of example of faithfulness in preparing for worship. Number two, let's see an example of faithfulness in a life of worship. It's one thing to prepare for worship, it's another thing to actually do it. All right, so we can prepare for a lot of things and not follow through. But look at 7 through 11 again. In verse 7, we read the following. So they gave money to the masons and the carpenters and food, drink, and oil to the Sidonians and Tyrrhenians to bring cedar trees from Lebanon to the sea to Joppa according to the grant they had been given from Cyrus, king of Persia. Now, in the second year after their coming to the house of God at Jerusalem, in the second month, Zerubbabel, the son of Shealtiel, and Jeshua, the son of Jozadak, made a beginning together with the rest of their kinsmen and the priests and the Levites and all who had come to Jerusalem from the captivity. They appointed the Levites from 20 years old and upward to supervise the work of the house of the Lord, and Jeshua with his sons and his brothers and Kadmiel and his sons, the sons of Judah, together supervised the work in the house of God along with the sons of Henadad and the Levites, their sons and brothers. And when the builders laid the foundation of the temple of the Lord, the priests in their vestments came forward with trumpets, and the Levites, the son of Asaph, with cymbals to praise the Lord according to the directions of David, king of Israel. And they sang responsively, praising and giving thanks to the Lord, for he is good, for his steadfast love endures forever toward Israel. And all the people shouted with a great shout when they praised the Lord, because the foundation of the house of the Lord was laid. So the altar's been rebuilt, and now you got morning and evening sacrifices filling the air, and now it's time to start on the temple. Very good thing. However, before the temple can be rebuilt, the foundation must be set. And I think that alone is a great picture and a great message for us even this morning. A foundation is required in order to build a place to meet with, encounter, seek, and worship the living God. And just as the remnant had a stewardship to fulfill, so does every person that the Lord has called to himself and called out of the world. And here in verse 7, we see the people of God stewarding what? They're stewarding a grant given them by King Cyrus. And what do we see them doing? We see them paying masons, we see them paying carpenters, we see them using those funds to provide the needs for those who would bring the great cedar trees from Lebanon. And what that tells us is that someone, or probably several someones, had access and stewardship of those funds. And don't think things have changed much in history. Don't think for a minute that temptation to keep a little bit, to cut a few corners, wasn't a real thing. Well, we too are stewards. We're stewards of the time and the resources that we've been given. And I sincerely hope that we are building a foundation of worship, a foundation for the temple of God that we are, by investing in that which makes for a solid foundation that leads to a worshiping life. Think about it this way. Every quiet time that you have had or will have, every scripture memory, every minute spent meditating or studying or praying, every hour of service given, every theologically sound book that you have chosen to read, every podcast or sermon that you've chosen to listen to, every dollar spent, and it finds you putting the Lord first, has prepared and is preparing you and your family for a life of worship. And guess what? The opposite is also true. If the temple that is your life or mine comes crumbling down, look to the condition of the foundation. You know, Adrian Rogers used to always say, if you see someone fall, and maybe they're in a, you know, in a high position, and you see their life come crumbling out from under them, and you're tempted to say, look how far they fell, he said, you didn't know how low they were living. You can always go back to the foundation. So are we building on the rock that is Christ, or on the sand that is anything and everything else? And notice in verses 10 and 11 that while the temple proper was not even started, the laying of the foundation was reason enough for a time of corporate worship. I would even go as far as say these guys are looking for it. They're seeking an opportunity to worship God. And notice the priest came forward immediately, and it says they were dressed in their vestments. They've come forward in their best. They might be going, you know, let's just save our best till the temple, the whole thing is really done, right? Nope, they come forward in their vestments. They've got trumpets in hand. You got the Levites coming with cymbals for crashing. And these guys step up and they lead a time of worship and praise and thanksgiving. And this is just for the foundation. This is just for the foundation. So we too are to praise the Lord for everything. And you know, I was looking at my thanks jar the other day. I have my little thanks jar. I hope everybody has your thanks jar from last year. I think we gave all of those out, and it's just a little jar that with the church's name on it, and it's a little plastic, and you're supposed to, you know, anything that you're thankful for, if God lays an answer to prayer, just something you want to express thanks for, you just write it on a piece of paper and stick in that little thankfulness jar. And I was sitting there going, you know what? My thankfulness jar is not nearly as full as it was this time last year. I was like, you know what? I got to get back on there. But we're to thank the Lord for everything. We are to give praise and worship and thank God for every step in everything we do. And you think about it, what we're doing is we're giving Him thanks for that which is already His, because we have nothing. We bring nothing to the table. Anything we have, we got it from Him anyway. So we're just giving Him thanks back for everything that He is doing. And this is so good for us. This is so good for us. It glorifies Him, but it's healthy for us. It keeps us grounded. It keeps us grounded as we acknowledge God as the giver and provider of everything. It keeps us humble, Lord knows we need that, and looking unto God for all things. It keeps us worshiping the only one worthy of worship, because you know we'll always deviate and worship something else and something less. And that keeps us encouraged. Worship keeps us encouraged, because temptation and depression and discouragement all have a very hard time flourishing in an atmosphere of praise. Now, if faithfulness to the Lord was a cakewalk, guess what? Everybody would be faithful. Which leads me to number three, this example. The third example we see here is the example of faithfulness amidst opposition. Faithfulness amidst opposition. Look at verses 12 and 13 here. Verse 12, it says, "But many of the priests and Levites and heads of fathers' houses," these are key people, "old men who had seen the first house wept with a loud voice when they saw the foundation of this house being laid, though many shouted aloud for joy, so that the people could not distinguish the sound of the joyful shout from the sound of the people's weeping, for the people shouted with a great shout, and the sound was heard far away." Temptation. Temptation comes in about every shape and size you can possibly think of. Nearly every circumstance, nearly every situation, nearly every person, place, or thing can either bring glory to God or be a source of sin. And here we have God's people having laid the foundation, all right? And here we come with the Levites and the priests and they're worshiping, and they've got the trumpets blasting and the cymbals, you know, smashing and all this kind of stuff. And here we have God's people and the old men crying, because by implication, apparently this foundation wasn't as grand as the one they remember. And the truth is, they're probably not wrong. It probably is accurate. That's probably an accurate statement. But the younger among them would not have known any of this. The younger would not have experienced that. So the question is, what good does it do to weep over the work of God's people having accomplished this together, and the priests and the Levites are leading the worship of God and giving thanks for what's been done? You know, as you may know, and perhaps some of us know all too well, it doesn't take much to be a source of discouragement in the lives of other people. Sometimes it feels like it takes 10 positive, encouraging comments to overcome one negative comment, you know, because if 10 people told you something and only one of them said a negative word, you'd probably walk away remembering that one negative word other than the other nine. But I can tell you, and maybe it's just me, but I can with just a word or just a few words or even just my countenance. My body language must be on steroids or something like that, because whatever it is, whether it's my face that everybody can read or my words or just a word, I can bring down my whole house. I can come home and I can bring down my whole house. I can take the joy out of something good, even something for God. And that's a very serious sin. And while opposition to the glory of God and the work of God comes in various forms, I would have to believe that the most discouraging is probably internal. The most opportunity for the weightiest discouragement is usually internal. Sometimes maybe referred to as friendly fire, where God's people harm themselves. So I would encourage us, ask the Lord to show us, when was the last time we served as a source of discouragement in this family of faith? Ask the Lord to show you that, and I believe He will. I'm sure we've all done it, certainly, even if not intentionally. But fortunately, here in verse 13, the good news is this: the joy was greater. The joy was greater than the weeping, and the remnant of God's people, as well as the other nations who were witnessing the work of the Lord, couldn't distinguish. They couldn't really hear the weeping. So I would take a couple of things from this. Number one, don't be a source of discouragement in the church. aim to be anything but that, right? Say, you know what, today I'm going to have positive things to say. We used to kind of joke around the house when, you know, all the kids were at home and we're all having dinner around the table. You know, here comes the negative report. All right, who's going to give the negative report? Which one of our kids is going to give the negative report? And sometimes, which parent, usually me, who's going to give the negative report? So number one, don't be a source of discouragement in the church. Determined to be anything but that by God's grace. And number two, be joyful and give God praise with all that you've got. Perhaps the joy of the Lord, the Lord will use your joy and your worship and your thanksgiving to drown out any discouragement in someone else. We can help each other with that. Now, look with me real quickly at chapter 4. Look at the first six verses of chapter 4. It says that when the adversaries of Judah and Benjamin heard that the returned exiles were building a temple to the Lord, the God of Israel, they approached Zerubbabel, the heads of the fathers' houses, and said to them, "Let us build with you, for we worship your God as you do, and we have been sacrificing to him ever since the days of Irshadan, king of Assyria, who brought us here." But Zerubbabel, Jeshua, and the rest of the heads of the fathers' houses in Israel said to them, "You have nothing to do with us in building a house to our God, but we alone will build to the Lord, the God of Israel, as King Cyrus, the king of Persia, has commanded us." Then the people of the land discouraged the people of Judah and made them afraid to build, and bribed counselors against them to frustrate their purpose all the days of Cyrus, king of Persia, even to the reign of Darius, king of Persia. And in the reign of Ahasuerus, in the beginning of his reign, they wrote an accusation against the inhabitants of Judah and Jerusalem. And the rest of that chapter talks about another letter. If you got a title there, there's a letter to King Artaxerxes there below as well. So God's people are not only called to faithfulness amidst internal opposition, we're called to faithfulness amid external opposition. And we truly need to heed Jesus' call to be wise as serpents while innocent as doves. We need wisdom and we need discernment from the Holy Spirit. And notice the two types of opposition presented here. First, it says adversaries to the work of the Lord ask to be involved and the leaders decline. This is one of those very subtle and often effective strategies which can come from a group who actually either opposes the Lord's work, or it can come from a group who view themselves as doing the Lord's work, yet they're not obedient and faithful to the Scriptures. Such partnerships often serve to water down the gospel and the other teachings of Scripture and should be avoided. Now, I realize, because I've heard this many times over my life, many people have a negative view of church denominations. I bet if any of us have had a conversation about church denominations, you probably heard somebody say, yeah, I think denominations are from the devil. I mean, you got the Baptist and the Methodist and the Presbyterians and the Episcopals and all these different denominations. You know, I just don't think any of those things are any good. And, you know, I think those things are just evil. Well, the reality of it is, though, we really can't have a universalism and be faithful to the Word of God. I mean, there's a reason that these differences exist. And there's often in our culture today a great push to partner with the faith community. Let's all partner with the faith. Can't all the faithful community just come together and let's do something together? But it's hard to partner with any group who's at least by implication and not be viewed as condoning their beliefs and their practices. And if we can't fully support, let's say, another church or another organization, if we can't really pray for their growth because maybe they're teaching unbiblical things, maybe they're leading people down, a wrong path, if we can't recommend them to others based on either their beliefs or their practices, we really don't have any business partnering with them. And here, for God's remnant, the moment they decline the partnership, guess what? The real motives of the people reveal themselves and come clear. And the rest of chapter 4 talks about a letter written to the king, who was Artaxerxes at that time. And this letter paints a picture of God's people in a very negative light, basically saying this is a bunch of troublemakers and Jerusalem's just a bad city and you don't want anything to do with this, and asking the king to command the rebuilding of the temple to cease. And guess what? It worked. They got what they wanted. It worked. And verse 6 even speaks of a letter during the reign of Ahasuerus prior to the letter detailed here. So what you have going on here is fear and intimidation, bribes to counselors who would speak against God's people. You have letters written to kings, and then you have government and political efforts to stop God's people from what? From building the place to meet, worship, and hear from God. What you really have here is the government saying what? You can't meet. Is anything that new? Is there anything new under the sun? What? Within the last, 2 to 3 years, how many churches were told, you can't meet, you can't gather, you can't worship, you can't do this and you can't do that? Is there really anything that new under the sun? I'd say not. God's people have always been and will always be swimming upstream. That's because the world has a mold, the world has a pattern, the world has a way, and our efforts to advance God's kingdom, to free prisoners in spiritual bondage, to live godly lives ourselves, will face opposition both internally and externally. So God's word we should expect it. We should embrace it. We should be wise in the midst of it. We should be faithful in the face of it, but we should even enjoy it if that's possible. It is possible. Jesus said in Matthew 5:11-12, blessed are you. I mean, everybody wants to be blessed. I wonder if everybody wants to be blessed according to Jesus. He says, blessed are you when others revile you and persecute you and utter all kinds of evil against you falsely on my account. Rejoice and be glad, for your reward is great in heaven, for so they persecuted the prophets who were before you. And finally, number 4, we see the example of faithfulness to the Word of God. Look at chapter 5, verses 1 and 2. Ezra chapter 5, verse 1 and 2 says, now the prophets Haggai and Zechariah, the sons of Iddo, prophesied to the Jews who were in Judah and Jerusalem in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. Then Zerubbabel the son of Shealtiel and Jeshua the son of Jozadak arose and began to rebuild the house of God that is in Jerusalem, and the prophets of God were with them, supporting them. All right, so what's happened here? What has happened to get God's people back on track? What fueled and directed God's remnant, this small group that had once been so much more? What led them to overcome their fears and return to the work God had called them to, even though the king had just shut it down? It was simply a word from God. All they needed was a word from the Lord. The leaders had been forced by the king to cease. But now God's prophets show up, Haggai and Zechariah, and they come and they bring a word from God. What did they say? What did they say? I'm going to guess, if you're like me, it makes you want to read, I don't know, Haggai and Zechariah. In fact, I think you should. And we don't have time to do that this morning, but I want to encourage you, read chapter 1 and the first part of chapter 2 of Haggai and see what they said, see what he said. And read the first chapter of Zechariah and see what he said. And I'm going to tell you what you're going to find. You're going to find some strong words. You're going to find some bold, in-your-face, get-off-your-tail kind of words. And that's a good thing because strong words from the Lord. You got to remember, these were prophets. This is how God spoke. God spoke through his prophets. Strong words from the Lord always give strength. Strong words in your face from the Lord always give strength. It gives strength to, gave strength to the leaders, and they got busy doing the work God had called them to do, even though it was now illegal. And I want you to notice here in the last part of verse 1 of Ezra 5, the strong words that were spoken from Haggai and Zechariah came in the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. In the name of the God of Israel, who was over them. That's one of the things we've had to come to grips with in the last few years. Who is really over you as a Christian? Who is over this church? Who is over the church of God? Is it the government or is it the Lord? It is in the name of the God of Israel who was over them. You know, I think about the apostles. And they were, in Acts, they're preaching and they're being told, look, you know, we told you guys to stop this. We told you guys not to preach or teach in this name anymore. And you filled this whole city with this man's name and this man's blood. And Peter says in Acts 5:29, we must obey God rather than men. And we read this stuff and we go, man, that's a cool story. Boy, that's a powerful thing those guys went through. And we never in our minds go, will we have to apply that to us at any time? I think we have. I think some did and some didn't. Some still aren't and some are. We must obey God rather than men. There will be times we must obey God rather than men. There will be times we must obey God rather than the United States government. There will be times that we must obey God rather than the company or the corporation or the business you or I work for. There will be times we must obey God rather than the school, and there will be times we must obey God rather than our family. And only in the Word of God and by the Spirit of God will we find the strength of God to be faithful amidst that internal and external opposition. So the real question is, are we ready? Are we ready? I hope we are. And as Carlos and the worship team come, while these examples certainly fit and speak to the corporate church, the remnant of God that's taking place there, these examples apply to our individual lives as well. So think about it this way. Perhaps there was a time you were faithful to the Lord, more faithful than you are today, maybe to worship him in all you do. Maybe you were a little bolder at the office. Maybe you spoke to your neighbor a little more. Maybe the gospel was more on your lips. Maybe you were focused on that faithfulness to God because of God's faithfulness to you a little bit more, but then something happened. Maybe some internal opposition. Maybe your family kind of shut you down. Maybe external opposition. Maybe somebody at work said something. Maybe somebody complained. Maybe it didn't go the way you wanted it to go. Maybe you lost a friend. Maybe your neighbor won't speak to you anymore, and you're like, you know, I don't know. This is hard. Faithfulness is hard. Faithfulness is hard. So you faced internal opposition, external opposition, or some combination of both. If you want to get back on track, the same thing that applied to the remnant of God in Ezra applies to us. If we want to get back on track, go back to God through his word. Revival in your life and revival in my life starts with getting before the Lord and the strength that comes from the way, the truth, and the life. Let's pray. Father God, you have put us here in this country, in this state, in this city, in this community, in this location for such a time as this. And Father God, I certainly do not want to presume upon all that you want to do and intend to do. but I want to be faithful. And I believe every person here desires to be faithful as well. And so, Father, would you show us where we are weak, where we are divided in heart, where we are not living sacrifices and loosely holding on to this place. Father, show us where we're putting way too many eggs in the basket of the temporary. And God, as we hear stories and we read articles and we, even today as reports were given on seminaries for the Southern Baptist Convention and just the increasing hostility toward the Bible and the truth. And Lord, all we got to do is just turn on the news and we see drag queen story hours and people and school boards standing up and expressing their voices against immorality and grooming of children and all that the Bible calls sin. And it just seems like, it just feels like it's such a minority that's willing to stand. God, we are part of that. You have placed us here for such a time as this. What would you have us do? What would faithfulness for every member of Hampton Heights Baptist Church look like? What would sacrifice, full burnt offerings, full offerings consumed on your altar, what would that look like for us? What would the feast of booths in our hearts look like, Lord, as we live and we view this place oh so temporary and heaven is so permanent and so near? God, we thank you for the faithfulness of your Son. We are so thankful that you cannot deny yourself. That is our hope in which we rest. And Father God, I pray that you would show us what it looks like for us to be a faithful church comprised of faithful individuals, faithful to your word, faithful in prayer, faithful in service, faithful in hope. We pray that you would do that today, that we would leave here more faithful, determined to be faithful because of your faithfulness and because of the examples of your people, of your remnant, and we are so like them. Lord, thank you for considering us worthy to serve you. Make us so. In Jesus' name, amen.